Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to this edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you an interview focusing on Leo XIII's Rerum Novarum, the Catholic Church's first social encyclical. A reflection on what you think is worth writing to God about. Delving into scripture, who exactly was King Solomon? And for the series, Terribly English, That's Why They Came to Rome, we shine the spotlight on George Eliot. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As mentioned, I'd like to begin today by joining Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Alejandro Crosthwaite. He's about to tell us all about Leo XIII's social encyclical Rerum Novarum. Stay tuned. Popes only started writing about social issues at the end of the 19th century, no?
Yes.
Before that, what happened? I mean, didn't the popes take any interest in social issues, or were there other channels?
I think the common perception is that the encyclicals or social issues were not dealt by the Church until Leo XIII. But actually, from the very beginning of the history of the Church, we have the Church being concerned about social causes and social issues. So if we actually look at the fathers of the Church, for example, John Chrysostom speaks about the role of charity and the need for especially the upper classes to be concerned about the peasants and to be concerned about the working classes. And that goes through the entire history of the Church. And of course, we have St. Thomas Aquinas, who begins to systematize a little bit more of what it means, the whole role of justice and the virtue of justice and the relationship of the Christian with regards to the virtue of justice. So little by little, the Church begins to systematize its teaching on social justice, as well as the Holy Fathers begin to write several letters throughout the history, especially in the 18th and 17th century, dealing with particular issues in particular regions of the world. But what changes is that after the Industrial Revolution, society itself changes so radically, and the problems of the workers is increased, especially with the migration from the fields and so on into the cities, into the factories, and basically causing new problems.
So it was this realization that the Church needed to address the problem of social issues in a new way that inspired Pope Leo XIII to express his concern regarding the working class with the encyclical Rerum Novarum, right?
The Church begins to see that it needs to address this problem in a new way. And so we have especially Leo XIII concerned about the situation of the workers, who also at that time begin to turn more to the communist groups, who at that time seems to be the ones that really are trying to reach out to the working class. And the Church is seen as distant and not really involved in the life of the workers and more with the industrialists and so on. Leo immediately perceives this. And so he begins to think about a social encyclical that somehow will deal with the working problem and somehow also bring the worker classes and especially the unions and so on into the Church.
So what does he do? He surrounds himself with members of the hierarchy, like cardinals, who were knowledgeable in matters regarding social justice. For example, Cardinal Manning from England, who was instrumental in settling the London dock strike in 1889.
Yes.
And I think there was a German cardinal involved
Kettler,
as well.
Yes.
Kettler, because they were already knowledgeable. As regards the Industrial Revolution in their countries, tapping into their knowledge on social justice,
yes.
Is that right?
Correct. And I mean, in the 19th century, there's several movements within the hierarchy, especially in Germany and in France and the United States, as well as especially in England, that are already creating study groups or are creating small communities of workers where they gather together, usually with priests and so on, to deal with what the scriptures have to say to the social problems. And so that's how some of the bishops also become more conscious of the problems out there. So they begin to organize also movements within their own diocese. The most famous one, of course, is in the Diocese of Mainz in Germany, Kettler, who really organizes study groups precisely to start looking at what does the church have to say to the social issues and what can the church offer that? And in one sense, they're very practical groups because it's not just theoretical, but it's, okay, how can we transform the working world, basically? And that's where you start seeing letters, for example, from Kettler addressing the workers in his own diocese, giving them principles and so on.
So if I understand correctly, it all took place from the outside in. That's to say, when the Holy See got to know about what was happening in the local churches, the dialogue began.
And it's actually the bishops that begin to write to the Vatican asking them, we need to address this issue, which is now quite a serious issue, and we're losing the workers. And this is the call precisely that Leo XIII hears, as well as the theologians here in Rome.
Was his encyclical unpopular at the time? It must have been a bit of a bombshell. No, we're in society, no?
It's a new encyclical. It's something that had not been seen in a systematic way that only addresses the issues of industrialization, the relationship between labor and capital, and so on. So it was something completely new. And actually, it was very well received, especially in secular circles. So worker circles really felt that the church was reaching out to them and really felt that they were finally being listened to. More conservative groups within the church had a little bit more difficulty because there were several movements to kind of go back to the old order, the Ancien Régime, basically. But in general, the encyclical received great reviews in secular newspapers, especially in the United States and in France. So in general, I think it was a good reception of the encyclical.
We're talking 1891 when this encyclical Rerum Novarum, Literary of New Things, was released. You mentioned communism. At the time, communism wasn't as we know it today. It was something in the making, wasn't it?
Yes.
There were ideas being bandied about, that sort of thing. Is that correct?
Yes.
Can you tell me a little bit about that?
Well, I mean, there were several socialist movements. By this time, of course, we don't even have the Russian Revolution and so on, but the ideas are already out there. And so especially within the workers, there are several movements that also were like anarchist movements here in Italy, as well as other parts of Europe, that were trying to give an answer to the social questions of justice and so on, and basing themselves on the writings of Marx and Engels and so on, trying to address this. And they were winning a lot of people, especially through the unions and different workers' organizations.
This was something that was happening across most of Europe, no? So how did this affect the church at a parish level?
Parish priests are aware of this. And so you still see a lot of concern, especially a lot of writings during this time, being concerned about this. And of course, the main concern is the atheism that is there and that is kind of being basically taught within these groups. That was the biggest concern, and somehow that they're losing these workers instead of joining the different organizations that the church had at that time, which would be a little bit the beginnings of Catholic Action and so on.
So it did have a political impact.
It did have a definitely political impact,
and,
yes.
And it's generally accepted to be the founding document of Christian democracy, no?
Correct, yes.
Is that correct?
Yes. Well, I mean, it is the first, it's still a very, Rerum Novarum is still very beginning encyclical. And you still see a lot of reflection of the vision of society of the ancient church. So it does tend to be a little paternalistic. And by that sense, I mean, it tends to call upon the state and it tends to call upon industrialists to take care of the poor, to take care of the workers, as opposed to asking the workers or seeing the workers, as John Paul II will say in Laborem Exercens, as subjects, people that can actually transform their own workplace and they are active participants in the transformation of society. We don't see that in Rerum Novarum. It's still more of a patronistic way in the sense is the upper classes taking care of the multitudes. And this is a big issue that will be dealt throughout those early encyclicals. What is our vision or the church's vision or the hierarchy's vision of the people? And it's at this early stage, and I would say before Vatican II, it is a vision of the multitude. And the multitude is being corrupted, you could use that word, it might be too strong, but being influenced, I would say, by different currents that somehow are taking them away from the church. And so there's this concern, a paternalistic concern on the part of the hierarchy, as well as quite people in society. So the first encyclicals and the first movements, especially in Germany, like Kettler and so on, are trying to say we most composed of royalty, that we are, that's our responsibility, our social responsibility to take care of the workers. So the encyclical reflects that. So the main task is given to the state, who is to basically take care of the workers. And the church's mission is to teach the values, keep reminding the state to take care of the workers. It's not until much, much later, and you could say until Vatican II, basically, although we already start seeing that in Pius XII in his Christmas radio messages, and we begin to see that in John the 23rd's writings, that the worker himself or herself is a subject, somebody who actually has something to say and is called to be an active member. And that will not be explicit until John Paul II in Laborum Exercitium, where he says workers are subjects, people that can transform their society.
So one can say that it broke down barriers between the church and workers, this encyclical in a sense, which I think is symbolized in the tomb of Leo XIII in St. John Lateran, which has lots of different elements. And one of the elements is this worker, which is unusual, no?
Yes, quite. But again, I mean, I think it was important for Leo to show the solidarity that the church had with the working world and the issues that the workers were going through.
You were listening there to Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Alejandro Crosthwaite. On a different note, I'd now like you to join Monsignor Peter Fleetwood of the Liverpool Archdiocese in England, who brings us a reflection focusing on what you think is worth writing to God about.
I read a newspaper article recently about God's letterbox. It seems most letters to God are sent to Jerusalem, and the local postal service deals with them. It reminded me that children often send letters to Father Christmas, and they all end up in Rovaniemi or somewhere nearby in Finland. But the biggest difference is that letters to God come from all age groups. Traditional believers may be annoyed with me for comparing God with Father Christmas, but what interests me is that people write for very different reasons to these distant, almost inaccessible figures. It is also reassuring to discover that people write to God not only for themselves, but on behalf of others. Most people who write to Father Christmas are asking for something for themselves, although some of his friends write on behalf of less fortunate children. Do you think people should write to Father Christmas? Most of you would probably not be worried about children writing, but might be a bit concerned if grown-ups did it. Do you think people should write to God? Years ago, Jesuit novices, people at the beginning of a very long period of formation, often about 15 years, were encouraged to write their prayers down. I didn't understand why in those days, but now I can see all sorts of good reasons to do it. I think it was made obligatory because it probably came naturally to some, but not to others. But the people in charge of training these young men saw that it was a valuable exercise. In effect, they were being told to write to God, but their letters were never posted. They were between the young man and God. Why do you think it was so important that every young Jesuit had to do it? I think it was to help them understand themselves and what they felt it was worth saying to God. I think we could all benefit from doing what they were asked to do. Writing what we want to say to God would help us see what we think is worth saying to God and what sort of relationship we have with God. What do you think is worth writing about to God? You may think some things are a waste of God's time, but what if they're important to you? Now, I know it's dangerous and difficult, but try putting yourself in God's place for a few minutes. You're relaxing in heaven one day, and the post bag comes. There are letters from your creatures. What do you think they would write about? You? Themselves? The wicked person that lives next door? The weather? If I were God, I think all of that might happen. But the most interesting would be to know how my creatures are doing. Many of them would ask me to help friends who are lonely or sad. or aged parents and grandparents who are sick or dying. I don't think I would be interested in the weather or gossip about other people. But I would be delighted if the people I had created would tell me how they feel. It would be a bit risky, but I would rather hear what they really feel than what they feel they ought to say. But I'm not God, so it's all guesswork. However, there is a book in the Bible that gives us a few hints on what sorts of things can be in prayers. I'm thinking of the book of Psalms. Those of you who know the Psalms will know exactly what is in my mind. They contain words addressed to God on everything possible, written by people who are in good moods, bad moods, by sad, angry, and disappointed people, people wondering why bad people seem to prosper, and why they should bother being good and honest. The Psalms have been around for centuries and centuries, which means they're not only words written by people long ago, they've been appreciated ever since, because they echo people's experiences. We may feel guilty about being angry with God. We may want to shout, "Why bother?" The Psalms seem to say it is absolutely right to speak to God about what concerns us, and to tell God exactly how we feel. So it is very traditional to write to God, and very respectable, and totally honest, to say exactly how we feel. There is a hidden bonus. One day, someone may find what you wrote, and thank you for putting into words exactly how they feel. They will thank God for you. What more could you ever want?
Well, thanks there go to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood of the Liverpool Archdiocese. And now a little bit of scripture. For this, we join our scripture scholar, Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, Mark Benedict Coleridge, who for his series Blood, Sweat and Tears in the Bible is about to shed light for us on the figure of King Solomon.
Now this boy could hardly have been more different from his famous father. Often famous fathers don't have famous sons. Well, this son was famous, but he was a very different cut of a man. His father was King David, and the man I'm talking about was his successor on the throne, King Solomon. His name, Shlomo, means peace, but there was more to it than that. He wasn't just a man of peace. In fact, he should never have ascended the throne at all. He was the youngest of David's many sons. The eldest two had, in fact, revolted against their father and were all killed in the ensuing war, the civil war that followed. But Solomon survived, largely because of his extraordinarily powerful and influential mother, Bathsheba, who becomes a mighty figure as the queen mother. Bathsheba conspires with Nathan and with Zadok, we have seen already, and Solomon storms to the throne up to his knees in blood. Blood flowed in the streets of Jerusalem to ensure that Solomon succeeded David on the throne. Now, clearly, Bathsheba wanted her boy there, but others made the judgment that he was simply the best equipped for a very complex and difficult task. So, bathed in blood, the man of peace, Shlomo, Solomon, mounts the throne. And whereas his father David was never happier than when in the saddle and riding into battle at the head of the army and wasn't interested in the quiet or comfortable life of the capital, Solomon, by comparison, looks every inch the eastern potentate. Jesus himself in the New Testament speaks of Solomon in all his glory. Well, his glory was very significant. So David had built up a kind of an empire, a mini-empire, but Solomon now is determined as an eastern potentate to live off the fat of the land that his father had won. He builds the capital. The capital becomes not just a mountain fortress, as it had been with David, but it becomes a real city. And it's finally Solomon who builds the great temple of Jerusalem that will become one of the wonders of the ancient world almost. So capital and temple. He also gathers around him, and this was a big part of his later problems, he gathers about him a huge harem. Now in the ancient world, royal marriages were often a matter of diplomacy. So Solomon, to consolidate relationships and alliances, married daughters of various kings, including the jewel in his harem, one of the many daughters of Pharaoh. In fact, it wasn't just an Egyptian wife that he had in the harem, but the whole influence of Egypt, the mighty civilization of Egypt, grows stronger and stronger through the long 40 years of Solomon's reign. He sets up wisdom schools in the temple, wisdom schools which were really born from Egypt, scholars. And it's in these wisdom schools that the Proverbs, in fact, were first gathered together. And when you read the Proverbs, which are often attributed to Solomon, you would swear you are reading a text from Egypt. So Egypt is everywhere. At this point, the prophets are saying, stop, 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 because you're taking us back to Egypt in all kinds of ways, taking us back to slavery. We have to be different. And Solomon is saying, but look at the grandeur of Egypt and let us feed from it. With all his building and the expansion of the empire and the royal machinery that he built around himself, there was a higher and higher level of taxation. Now, this becomes a problem too, because a lot of people couldn't pay the taxes. And if they couldn't pay the taxes, their lands were confiscated and the royal estates grow larger and larger. But the people are saying, Your Majesty, you don't own this land. This land belongs to God, and God has given it to each one of us. So how dare you take our land because we can't pay your oppressive taxes? So foreign influence, heavy taxation, all of this mounts as pressure through the long reign of King Solomon. There was also religious corruption because Solomon was happy to, wanted to keep his wives happy, and his foreign wives wanted to worship the foreign god. So he said, yes, go up and build a shrine to this god or that god. But again, the prophets are jumping up and down saying, stop, wrong way, go back, you can't. We worship the one god, and it's your duty as king to ensure the purity of that worship. By the end of his reign, 40 years of it, like his father David, there was big, big trouble. The kingdom was in fact about to split asunder, though Solomon couldn't have known that as he lay dying. He was, in his young days, renowned for his wisdom, much of it learnt in Egypt. But for a man renowned for his wisdom, it has to be said that Solomon did some amazingly stupid things. In all of this, again, Solomon, in all his glory, appears before us really as Solomon in all his ordinariness, a man capable of huge mistakes, but the one who was chosen not just by conspiracy, but also, the Bible says, by God to succeed his father David on the throne.
Our thanks there go to scripture scholar, Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, Mark Benedict Coleridge. Finally, yet another change of pace and tone for the series Terribly English, That's Why They Came to Rome. I'd like to shine the spotlight on the figure of George Eliot. I'm about to do this with historian Stella Fletcher as we stand looking out over Rome.
Well, we're standing up here on the Pincio, and I've chosen this as a suitable place to talk about George Eliot. Not because I know that she came here. I have no idea whether she came here or not. I just fancy that she ought to have done. Rather like we know Keats came walking up here a few decades earlier. But I've chosen this spot because from here, looking out straight ahead of me, I can see the Vatican, including the museums and the part of the museums where the sculptures are housed. And that reminds any fan of the George Eliot novels that that was where Dorothea was seen weeping by Will Ladislaw. She's been neglected by her husband, Casaubon. They're supposed to be on honeymoon, but Casaubon spends all day every day in the Vatican Library, which seems reasonable enough to me, but then I'm not here on honeymoon. Now, we've got the Vatican in that direction. Over on my left, we have, a few hundred yards away over there, Via Sistina. That was where the characters in Middlemarch, Dorothea and Casaubon, were staying. And I just thought this was a nice spot between the two to appreciate that literary dimension. Because the wealth of 19th century English literature is such that the Italian cities, Rome, Florence, and so on and so forth, feature so strongly. And I thought that was worth talking about in this series. George Eliot came to Rome herself in 1860 and was distinctly unimpressed. It was Holy Week. Rome was full to bursting with pilgrims, with visitors. And the weather was absolutely foul. The Romans referred to rainy weather as English weather. But when English people such as George Eliot and also Newman came here, they were appalled by the intensity of the rain, which effectively confined them to their apartments. Over the course of her visit, George Eliot got to know the city a little better when the rain held off, and appreciated it more and more the longer she stayed. However, she was pretty sceptical about some of the Holy Week ceremonies that she saw in St. Peter's. Again, you can see St. Peter's quite clearly up here on the Pincio. George Eliot's interest in Italy comes through in a number of her novels. We mentioned Middlemarch, that's got the Roman dimension. Romola is set in 15th century Florence. Daniel Deronda is set in Genoa. And also the short stories, Scenes of Clerical Life, have a strong Italian dimension. Italy was very much to the fore in the thought of 19th century British liberal types such as George Eliot. Why? Because of the push for Italian self-determination, nationalism, if you like. Italy, in the first half of the 19th century, was divided between a number of foreign powers, particularly the Austrians, who dominated the north of the peninsula. There were plenty of Italian exiles in Britain who objected to this foreign domination and who wanted to have Italian self-rule, an Italian nation. This was the push towards the Risorgimento. Mazzini was an exile in England, and George Eliot was particularly familiar with his thought. So when she came to Italy, she was conscious of this great surge of Italian nationalism. So we were talking 1860, remember. Also, she and many other thinkers and writers of the day were very keen on Italian literature, Dante in particular. Now, Dante was one of the heroes of these Italian nationalists, so it's all fitting together. Yes, George Eliot here for us is representing the tip of the iceberg of Italomania in early 19th century Britain. After 1815, it was possible to travel once more. You know, the Napoleonic Wars are over, and the British were surging towards Italy. Well, certain types of British were, at any rate. At the same time, there were ever so many Italian intellectuals, if you like, surging towards Britain. Ugo Foscolo, Gabriele Rossetti, Antonio Panizzi. Panizzi was founder of the British Library, so we owe him a great debt indeed. But very few of the British in Italy in the 19th century actually got to know the Italians. I think Byron is probably the only one. When George Eliot and her partner, to use the terminology of today, came to Rome in 1860, they didn't mix with the Italians at all.
That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this programme. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.